turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 11. Epistle of Paul to the Romans chapter 11. We will read the whole chapter, and the text is Romans 11. Let us hear God's word. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people for whom he foreknew. Do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my mystery in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the lump is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note, then, the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that, by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, and or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So our text this morning is chapter 11 of Paul's letter to the Romans. We are skimming through this letter one chapter at a time, except for chapter 10, which took two sermons, but this morning we're going to cover all of chapter 11. This letter is Paul's summary of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, written to a regular congregation in the ancient world, a congregation that had never yet met Paul at the time of this writing. Of all of Paul's letters, it is the most systematic treatment of the good news of salvation. We have seen that there are a number of distinct sections in the letter. There is one on the need for salvation, and which deals with human sinfulness and with the wrath of God because of sin. There is one on justification by faith. There is a section that focuses mostly on the way of life that flows from salvation in Jesus Christ. And the section that we are in now deals with the problem raised by the fact that most of the people of Israel did not receive Jesus as their promised Savior and Messiah. And this was a problem for the early Christians because the people of Israel were God's chosen people. And it was through them that salvation came to the world. But when Jesus was born of their number as the long-promised Savior, most of the Jews did not believe that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And one of the things that we have seen often in this study of Romans is that the good news of salvation is very much tied to the story of God and Israel told in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul is always referring back to the Old Testament, to this text or that person, to explain the gospel and also to show how the gospel that he preached is the outworking of all kinds of Old Testament promises and anticipations. And all of that shows that God was unfolding his plan of salvation for the world. He was unfolding that plan through time, through many centuries. God revealed himself. God revealed his plans in and through history. And that history is a very important part of the message, so much so that we often refer to it as the history of salvation. And it is because of this characteristic of the biblical gospel that the question of Israel and her failure to accept the gospel of Jesus is such a prominent concern in the New Testament. And this is why this question that we've been looking at in Romans 9 through 11, which at first glance seems to be far removed from our lives, this is why this question is so important to us. It has to do with the history of salvation, and that history of salvation reveals all kinds of important insights about God and his way of working and his plans for the future of the world. And so what God thinks about Israel and what his plans are for Israel are important for you and for me because it teaches us about God, who is the most important person in your life. And it teaches us about his ways and his plans, which are more important for you and for the whole world than whatever crisis or whatever tempest in a teapot is dominating the headlines at the moment. So in chapters 9 and 10, we've been looking at this whole matter of Israel's rejection of the gospel, and we have been introduced to God's way of choosing some people for salvation and choosing others for damnation. This is one of the perspectives on why so many in Israel did not accept Jesus. God had chosen them to demonstrate his wrath rather than choosing them to demonstrate his saving grace. Chapter 9 emphasizes God's sovereign prerogative to choose some people for salvation and others for damnation. Chapter 10, on the other hand, gives a very different perspective, namely that the reason that so many in Israel did not respond to the gospel was because of their own ignorance and their own in clinging to the error of trying to earn their own salvation through keeping the law, and they were rejected because of their insistence to because they were a stubborn and a rebellious people. So chapter 10, right alongside chapter 9, emphasizes the responsibility of the Jews, their stubbornness, their sinfulness as the reason for their rejection of Jesus. And when we looked at that chapter, we found many rich and wonderful truths about the way that God saves sinners. Well, today we deal with Israel's future. And again, we learn a number of wonderful truths about God, what kind of God he is, what he has planned for the future of the world. The first point made in this chapter is that God had not rejected his people, Israel, in spite of the fact that they had once again, as a people, rejected him. They had done that many times in their history, and now they had done it climactically by rejecting the Son of God when he came to be their salvation. And so the natural question to ask at that point is, has God rejected his people? And Paul's answer is an emphatic no. By no means, he says. From the discussion that follows in chapter 11, it's clear that there are a number of perspectives that Paul gives in his explanation for this truth, or this fact that God has not rejected his people. And first of all, he points to himself, and he says, God has not rejected his people because he chose me, and I am one of them. That there was even one Israelite who embraced Christ is apparently significant in showing that God had not rejected his people. He had rejected many of them, but had not rejected all of them, because there was at least one of them who had been saved, and that was Jesus, that was Paul himself. But then he moves on to the doctrine of the remnant. In verses 2 through 6, he refers to the idea that there had always been a small number of Jews who were faithful to the Lord. Way back in the time of Elijah, there, at a very dark time in Elijah's life, Elijah had complained to God that he was the only one left, the only faithful Israelite left, he thought. But God told him that there were 7,000 people in his time, during his time, who had not worshiped the heathen god Baal and had remained faithful to the true God, the God of Israel. That is the idea of the faithful remnant, and Paul writes about that in verse 5. He says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So God had always had his faithful remnant of believers chosen by grace. Much of the time in the history of God's unfolding of the plan of salvation, there had only been a remnant of people who were faithful to God, but through God's remnant, truth would continue to move from time through time, and there would always be enough of them for God to fulfill his purposes through them. Now, verses 7 through 10 bring in the idea of hardening. This in the light of the fact that so many of Israel did not remain faithful to God. And this idea of hardening is a fairly common theme in the history of God's dealings with his people. God's plan for the salvation of the world involves times when he hardens the hearts of many of his covenant people. Now, this is always a judicial hardening. That means it is always a punishment on sinful people for hardening their own hearts against God. And there's a lot of that that goes on in Israel's history. Remember Isaiah's commission to preach the gospel to the people of God. We find it in Isaiah 6, and in verses 9 through 10, God says to the prophet Isaiah, as he is commissioning him, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So Isaiah's commission was to go and preach to the people of Israel in order to harden their hearts. Jesus picks up on this theme. He repeats it a number of times during his ministry, and Paul now is doing the same thing. Again, we are confronted with the truth from God's word that is difficult for us to accept, but we must remember what Paul has already told us in chapter 9 when he taught us that God is the potter and we are the clay. The potter has the right to make one pot for honorable use and another pot for dishonorable use. Hardening hearts is one of the ways, one of the things that God does to those who have been fashioned for dishonorable use. But we must also remember at the same time that God hardens those who have, for hardening their own hearts. That doesn't answer all our questions, but it is something that the Bible emphasizes. The judgment of God against his people is never arbitrary and always just. People get what they deserve. They are never treated unfairly or unjustly. Now, beginning with verse 11 in chapter 11, Paul gives a further perspective on the fact that so many Jews did not accept Jesus. There is a relationship, he says, between the failure of the majority of the Jews to accept Jesus, to receive the gospel, and, on the other hand, the granting of that salvation to the Gentiles. Let me just repeat that. There's a relationship between the failure of many of the Jews to receive the gospel and the granting of that same gospel to the Gentiles. Listen to how Paul writes in verse 11. He says, through their trespass. So he's talking about the Jews there. Through the Jews' trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And he continues along these lines in verse 12. He says that Israel's trespass means riches for the world. And verse 15, he says their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. So there is a connection between the rejection of the gospel by the Jews and the granting of the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles. But the reason for this connection is very, very significant. Paul says that God did this to make Israel jealous. Paul makes the same point in verses 13 and 14. At least one of the purposes for his ministry to the Gentiles was, quote, in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Now, this is a very interesting perspective and on the history of salvation and on the way in which God works in the history of salvation and the way in which he works out his purposes in history. Think back to God's choice of Abraham and the offspring of Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. There God chose one family and its offspring and rejected all the rest. One of the primary reasons for that choice is that through them, through Abraham and his offspring, the rest of the world might be blessed. That was right in that key promise. God's choice of Israel to be his people always had one of its purposes, the salvation of the rest of the world, the Gentiles. But one of the reasons for this, or rather now in Romans 11, we read that God hardened the majority of the Jews as a means of bringing salvation to the Gentiles. So it's reversed. But one of the reasons for this was that the Jews might become jealous and turn to the Lord. So the Jews were chosen so that through them the world might be blessed, and the Gentiles were chosen so that through them the Jews might be blessed. It's God's intention that the salvation of the Gentiles makes the Jews jealous so that they will turn to the Lord. One of the points that this highlights is that those who are chosen by God for salvation are always chosen partly in order to bless others. The Jews were chosen to be God's people, to be a blessing to the nations. And now in New Testament times, the Gentiles are chosen for salvation to make the Jews jealous and bring them to salvation. This is a key principle that belongs to the whole biblical doctrine of election. God chooses people because of his love for them and in order to bless them. That is a glorious part of the doctrine of election. But another key aspect of the doctrine of election is that God always chooses to bless the people he chooses so that they can be a blessing for others. We are never chosen solely for our own good. We are always chosen both that we might be blessed, but also that we might be a blessing for others. And that's what's going on here in Romans 11. First, God chose the Jews so that through them the Gentiles might be blessed. And then after Christ had come, God chose the Gentiles so that the Jews might become jealous and so come to salvation and that in that way. So this principle is very important for our thinking about our own election and our own salvation. Salvation never is just about us. It is about us, wonderfully so, but it is never just about us. It is always also about being a blessing to others. It is always also about being a conduit of salvation for others. As people who are chosen by God for salvation, we are to live by the power of the gospel in such a way as to make others jealous, including the Jews. This is one of the reasons for the Gentile church, a church that is made up largely of Gentiles, that is, of non-Jews. It's one of the reasons for us, a Gentile church, to live in such a way by the power of the gospel so that the Jews will become jealous and be attracted to Jesus Christ. And all of this belongs to the historical unfolding of God's plan for the salvation of the world. Now, what Paul goes on to say is that what is to yet to come is much more glorious than what has already come. Notice how Paul speaks of what God has planned in the future for the Jewish people. Listen to verse 12. He says, "Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, now listen, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" And then verse 15, "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" You see, God is not yet finished with the Jewish people. That is an important part of the answer to the conundrum of the Jewish rejection of Jesus. Remember how Paul had introduced this chapter. He says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" And the answer is, by no means. Part of the evidence that God has not rejected his people is that all the way along there has been a remnant who remained faithful to God. There was a remnant of Jews who accepted Jesus as well. But the other part of the evidence that God has not rejected his people is what he still has in store for them. The history of salvation is not yet finished. God's plan is not yet complete. And what is yet to come involves a great ingathering of the Jewish people. And Paul spells this out towards the end of the chapter, verses 25 and 26. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then in this way all Israel will be saved." And then he quotes an Old Testament promise addressed to Israel, and he continues in verses 28 through 32, "As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy, for God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." So if we take the long view of the history of God's plan for the salvation of the world, we have this long period of time where Jews are set apart in order to be a blessing to the rest of the world, and then we have another long period of time in which many of the Gentiles are saved in order to make the Jews jealous, and this will one day result in the Jews coming to salvation in Christ in a big way, so that Paul can say, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Now, one of the reasons that Paul gives this whole perspective in this context is to keep the Gentiles from becoming arrogant and looking down their noses at the Jews. That's the thrust of verses 16 through 14. In that section, Paul speaks of the Jewish people using imagery of an olive tree. He says that some of the branches were broken off so that off of that olive tree, and that the Gentile converts were grafted into that olive tree. The Jewish people who have rejected Jesus are the branches that have been broken off, and the Gentile people who have received Jesus are the wild branches that have been grafted in. And Paul says to the Gentile believers in verse 18, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So Paul is saying to Gentile believers, to us included, do not look down upon the Jews because so many of them have rejected Jesus. Remember that you have been grafted into a Jewish olive tree. The root that supports you is a Jewish root. So don't be arrogant towards the branches. And what that means is that we who are Gentiles are never to forget that the Christian faith is rooted in the Jewish people. We become Christians through faith in Jesus Christ, and when we do so, what do we become? We become sons and daughters of Abraham. The whole Old Testament is thoroughly Jewish. Our father Abraham was the beginning of the Jewish people. Jesus was a Jew as well. The root that supports us is thoroughly Jewish. Remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. We must not look down on Jews for rejecting Jesus. We must not be arrogant towards them. We must remember that we share a kinship with them and that they are still regarded in a special way by God. And Paul continues here that we should fear because, quote, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So he gives a solemn warning here against falling away from the Lord. The Jewish people who did not believe in Jesus will be condemned, but Paul stresses, so will Gentiles who fall away from Jesus. Verse 22, he says, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Pride and arrogance do not fit well with the Christian life. In all kinds of ways, God seeks to put us in our place. We are never to look down on others. We are always to remember that any blessing that comes to us through the grace of God, we must never forget how weak we are and that there is always the danger of us falling away from the Lord. Now, it's true that God promises to keep his own. But that does not stop him from warning his own that if they fall away, they will be cut off. That's another one of those tensions in the scriptures. Don't solve it, or you end up with a heresy. Never let one side of the tension cancel out the other side. Let Scripture say what it says. If you do not continue in God's kindness, you too will be cut off. And note then the kindness and severity of God. God is kind. God is severe. If you emphasize one at the expense of the other, you have created an idol and have departed from the God of Scripture. Huge swaths of the Christian church have forsaken the God of Scripture by emphasizing the kindness of God at the expense of his severity. The God of the Bible is both kind and severe, and woe to us if we do not love and confess that God who reveals himself in the Bible, and in turn instead to a God that we have fabricated because we prefer kindness over severity. And now comes the climax of this section, and Probably it is the climax of the whole of the first 11 chapters of this letter. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I want you to notice that this exclamation of praise and wonder towards God, or praise and wonder at God, comes from delight and astonishment at God and at the grand plan that he is working out in the history of the world. Paul here is, what he is reveling in here is not just his own salvation, but the big picture of what God is doing for the salvation of the world. We've seen a number of times as we've worked our way through Romans how our salvation is rooted in this story that begins with God's promises to Abraham. And indeed, it goes, to be technical, it goes further back to that, to the very beginning, and God's promises to Adam and Eve right after the fall. But in Romans and in the rest of the New Testament in general, the focus is on God's promises to Abraham and his offspring and how those promises are for the salvation of the world. The Christian faith is about the big picture of what God has done and is doing and is still going to do. It is about this thrilling plan that Paul has just outlined of how God chose Jews to be a blessing to the world, and then after Jesus had come and ascended into heaven, God chose Gentiles so that they might be a blessing to the Jews, and how God will one day bring the Jews in so that at the end of the world, all Israel will be saved. That never means every single person, by the way, but it does mean something. And it seems clear from this passage that there is going to be a time coming when vast numbers of Jewish people will come to Christ so that it will be able to be said that all Israel have been saved. So this is about how God is working in history. This is about the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and it is a cosmic salvation that involves the whole of history and the whole of the world. This is about how God is working through all the free actions of individuals and people groups to bring about his glorious purposes to all, to the praise of his kindness and the praise of his severity. As Paul puts it in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. You see, salvation, your salvation, is part of that big picture. It is an important part of that big picture, because our God is a God who counts the hairs on our heads. He is a God who cares for us in the uniqueness of our joys and our sufferings and our peculiarities and our struggles. But it is not all about us. It is about something that is so much bigger than any of us. We are part of something that encompasses all of history, all of time, all of space. The vision of the Bible is a cosmic vision. It is what God is doing through all of history, past, present, and future. And a huge part of what it means to glorify God is to be enthralled at the vast thing that God is doing in the history of salvation. That is what propelled this wonderful doxology from the heart and the lips and the pen of the Apostle Paul. There are times when he rejoices in his own salvation, but what drives his life and his passion is so much bigger than his own salvation. It is this grand vision of what God is doing for the salvation of the world and the renewal of the whole universe. And by his writings, not the least, chapter 11 of Romans, he is encouraging us to follow his lead in this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed your ways are higher than our ways, and in many instances we are perplexed by them. There are things in this passage that are perplexing as well, but we do thank you that the main lines are clear. The message that you want us to take from this passage is clear enough, and we rejoice in it. We would echo the Apostle Paul in just being full of praise and adoration at your wisdom and your knowledge and the vastness of your designs and the complexity of what you are working out and the way in which you work through different peoples in different ways, now electing, then hardening, and then electing another and hardening, and all of that to bring all to salvation in some way at the end. We know that doesn't mean every individual, but it does mean that your goal is to bring vast numbers of Jews and Gentiles to yourself so that it will be said at the end that all Israel has been saved. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable, and we pray that you would help us to rejoice in that, to just live with a spirit of joy and anticipation and excitement about you and what you are doing. And Lord, we would help you to help us to take our place within that plan, the place that you have called us to serve you and to contribute with joy and enthusiasm to the small part that you give to each of us. Bless your word to us, Lord. We pray that it may shape us, that we may renew our minds and transform our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.